Arnold Toynbee is probably the greatest historian of civilization this century, and in his books on the history of civilization, he says that apathy is one of the primary marks of a dying civilization. I suppose you could extend that by saying it's also one of the primary marks of a dying church. And apathy is perhaps nowhere more evident in the life of a church than in its attitude towards mission. As someone once said to me, I made my mind up already about my involvement, so please don't confuse me with the facts. And this morning I would like to speak on the theme of why bother with mission. Perhaps by way of a definition, I should say that as I understand mission in the scriptures, it refers to the taking of the good news of forgiveness of sins and new life in Christ across cultures. It will involve concern for the whole person, but of necessity, it will involve also the verbal declaration of the work of Christ. And it's a commission which is given to the whole Church of Christ to take to the whole world, not just English, British or American people, but also Japanese believers, Indians, Nigerians, and wherever we come from. It's a commission given by Christ to the whole church to go to into all of the world. Three objections I'd like to respond to this morning as people face the question of mission and why they should bother to engage in it. The first is that it's only for those who are particularly interested or those who are keen, those who have an interest. The answer to this objection is that it is biblical for all believers to be involved. I want to suggest five reasons, which I'm sure you've heard from this pulpit before, five biblical reasons. The first is that the God we worship of the Old Testament is a missionary God. Even though the Jews often referred to him as the God of Israel, he actually demonstrated time and time again that he was concerned for all nations. And that's why we chose that psalm, which was read by Jean, whom again is a good friend, at the beginning. If you were to read verse 3 of the psalm, there God speaking through the psalmist says, "Tell of his glory among all the nations, his wonderful deeds among all the peoples." Other gods, so-called gods in the Old Testament, were tribal gods, like the god Chemosh of the Moabites. And even though the Jews called him the God of Israel, he demonstrated he was concerned for all people. And he reached out in his grace to others outside of the Jewish community, like Naaman, the Syrian, Ruth, who was probably someone who came from Jordan, or thereabouts these days, and of course we have the story of Jonah going to the Ninevites reluctantly. In the Old Testament days, it was unusual for a non-Jew to become a believer in this God. But these days, of course, it's often the opposite. So the God of the Old Testament is a missionary God. But secondly, the Christ of the Gospels is a missionary Christ. And time and time again you see Jesus reaching out outside of the Jewish community to the Gentile community. He reached out to Decapolis, the 10 towns, just outside the Jewish community across Galilee. And we have the reading from John 4 where he spoke to the Samaritan woman. Often Bible expositors refer to this passage as a good example of how to do the work of evangelism. But the striking thing about it is that Jesus was reaching out to a woman on his own, and also that she was a Samaritan, someone who was despised by the Jewish community. And Jesus here was demonstrating that his good news, his gospel, was for all nations, even those we don't get on with particularly well. Then there's that very striking verse where he says to his disciples, "Pray that the Lord of the harvest will send forth laborers." And the Greek word there for sending forth is exactly the same word as jettisoning out rubbish. Not that God is saying that all missionaries are rubbish, but he's saying that pray that the Lord of the harvest will throw forth laborers. Why? Because we don't want to move. Because even believers prefer personal peace, affluence and comfort, and to stay in the security of a settled place for a long period of time. So Jesus is saying you have to pray the Lord of the harvest that he will jettison forth people, even believers, because often we're not prepared to move. So the Christ of the Gospels is a missionary Christ. Thirdly, the Holy Spirit of the Acts of the Apostles is a missionary spirit. And I suppose this is the first missionary biography, if you like, as we have the history of how the Holy Spirit propels forth believers, taking the gospel outside of Palestine in the first century, to North Africa, to Ethiopia, to the Middle East, to Turkey, and to some parts of Southern Europe. You notice there, for those who believe that the Christian faith is primarily a Western religion, that the gospel was firmly implanted first of all in the Middle East and in North Africa and Southern Europe before it came here to Europe, and much more latterly to North America. Many people debate over that chapter in Acts chapter 2, where the Holy Spirit comes down and he touches God's people and they speak with other tongues. It's often a source of confusion amongst ordinary believers in the Church of Christ. But I've never heard anyone preach a sermon on the fact that the reason that God gave the gift of tongues at the day of Pentecost was for the purpose expressly of cross-cultural mission, in order that the gospel of Christ could be understood by people of other nations and other tribes who were present at the day of Pentecost. So thirdly, the story of the Acts of the Apostles demonstrates that the Holy Spirit is a missionary spirit. The whole church was missionary. There weren't missionary committees. It wasn't a hobby of keen Christians, but the whole church was engaged in this endeavor. Fourthly, the letters of the New Testament are missionary letters, most of them. And if you were to say, well, I'm not really all that much concerned for mission, you'd have to exclude much of the epistles in the New Testament because they were sent to missionary-planted churches for the purpose of encouraging them expressly. And fifthly, that last passage we had read from the book of Revelation indicates that God is concerned and will actually bring about a gathering of people from every tongue, that's astonishing, and every tribe and every kindred in his kingdom in heaven on the last day. And that's astonishing when you think that maybe some folks are here from some countries in Africa where there are many different tribal groups and many different tribal tongues. But God says he will bring together people out of every tribe and every tongue. And there is a multiplicity of tongues around the world. So five biblical reasons why we should be concerned for mission. The God of the Old Testament is a missionary God. The Christ of the Gospels is a missionary Christ. The Spirit of the Acts of the Apostles is a missionary spirit. We worship a triune God. The letters of the New Testament were primarily to missionary planted churches. And then we have this great vision of the end of time when people will be gathered together from all places. The scripture is replete with references to all nations, every tongue, all the world, every people, the uttermost parts of the earth. So the commission to believers to go to the ends of the earth, to proclaim the gospel of Christ, is, for those who take the Bible as their final authority, inescapable, obligatory, compulsory, mandatory. There is no excuse. It is a commission for all believers who claim to sit under the authority of God's word. So I suppose the level of interest that we exhibit in God's concern to take the gospel to the ends of the earth will be determined by how serious we are to sit under the authority of Scripture in our lives. The first argument. Secondly, why bother to be involved in mission? Some people say, well, the needs are too great at home. It's so much that desperately needs to be done in our own country. True. But church history teaches us that where a national church and a local church looks in on itself and not out to the needs of the world, eventually it becomes rather like an ingrowing toenail. Eventually, tensions occur, dissension, and splits in the life of the church. And nowhere is this more evident than in the life of the church in North Africa, which was a flourishing church in the first few centuries after Christ rose and went to heaven. If you were to refer to the great churches soon after the time of Christ, they wouldn't have been All Souls, or St. Helen's Bishopsgate, or anything in Europe. They would have been churches in North Africa, and in Asia Minor or Turkey. But where are they today? Almost nowhere to be seen. We have from the early centuries some of the great names in the history of the church. Athanasius, who debated about the deity of Christ. Augustine, who was a bishop in North Africa in present-day Tunisia. And in those early days, they defended the truth of the gospel in the first few centuries. But as often happens, when a church is engaged in defending the truth, sometimes it forgets also to propagate it. outside its borders. And by the 4th and 5th century, they were engaged in debates about secondary issues. Internal tensions and dissension came in. So when Islam came into North Africa in the 6th century, it completely swept through virtually every culture, with the possible exception of Egypt, where there's a rich church tradition still in existence today. Because the church was fatally weakened and had lost its awareness of the missionary mandate. On the other side of the coin, you could look at the history of the Reformation. Some people don't like the name of John Calvin. Often they haven't read his writings. But it's very interesting that many people, when believers were persecuted in the 16th century, went to study under Calvin in Geneva. One of them was John Knox, who returned to Scotland with fire in his breast. You probably remember his famous words where he said, "Lord, give me Scotland or I'll die." Great thing to say about your culture, to claim it for Christ. But Geoffrey Elton, the Regius Professor of History in Cambridge, I think he still is or recently retired, even though he's a secular historian commenting on this, said that Knox returned to Scotland refreshed by springs from the fountainhead. Not just concerned for the work in Switzerland, but returned to Scotland. And many people went out from Geneva, right across France. This is not generally spoken of. People just think that Calvin was interested in crossing his T's and dotting his I's, and just interested in doctrinal finesse. No. At the time of the end of the 16th century, perhaps 35 to 40% of the French nation were professing Huguenots, Protestant Christians. Many were executed and had to leave the country because of massacres and opposition following the St. Bartholomew's Day massacre in 1572. But all this spread out from Geneva. So a concern for life and for doctrine also went alongside a concern for mission. If you look back at the history of the church in Britain, perhaps one of the finest periods in our history was 1850 to 1900 in terms of the life and the growth of the church. But if you were to look back over the last few years and the next few and see how many missionary societies celebrate their centenary, you'll be astonished at how many are 100 years old or just over 100. Because as there was growth in the life of the church at home, so many people said, we must take it at the same time to the ends of the earth. Some people say that the Welsh Revival of 1904, the last one we experienced, unfortunately, burnt out so quickly because many of the best people, some historians argue, went abroad. I saw their influence in places like Nagaland in northern India, where the Naga people speak, sing beautifully. I think they probably taught us how to sing rather than vice versa. But they told me of how they rejoiced at the influence of a guy called Watkin Roberts, who set up a medical dispensary, went out after the Welsh Revival in 1905, yet no one in Wales has heard of him. All they talk about is the Welsh Revival, not of how God spurred out people to the ends of the earth. And historically, where a church is concerned for growth at home, and where it is concerned for growth overseas, the church at home will be spurred to growth also. Two contemporary examples. A book I would encourage you to read is a book about Oswald Smith. It's called The Challenge of Missions. It's a classic book for not judging by its cover, because it has on the cover a picture of Oswald Smith at about 85 years of age in black and white. Not guaranteed to make many people buy it. But inside it's a very dynamic piece of work. And he talks about how he went to this church in Toronto called the People's Church. There were very few people in the congregation. The first Sunday morning there, he spoke about missions. And Sunday evening. Then he invited all the believers back during the week and spoke about mission each night of the week. And eventually an elderly lady had the courage to go up to him and say, "Excuse me, Mr. Smith, but you're speaking about mission and we're on the verge of closing down. Why are you doing this?" And he said, "Well, if we don't have a missionary vision, we will close down." The church wasn't supporting any missionaries, so he asked the missionary society if they could take on the support of a couple of people. Today, the church supports scores of missionaries. It's thriving, overflowing, and God has blessed it. Malcolm Widdicombe, a vicar in Pip and Jay Church in Bristol, read this story of what Oswald Smith had done, decided to do the same thing in an inner-city church in Bristol. And lo and behold, God blessed that church also. They determined to give about 33-35% of their income to mission. It's an unusual Anglican church in the sense that many of the members are from relatively working class backgrounds. Many have not travelled abroad for package holidays in the summer. They don't know much from first-hand experience about other cultures. And yet that church has grown internally alongside its interest in world missions. Martin Luther once said, there is nothing so short as a Christian's memory. And if we don't study church history and see how local church growth grows alongside an international concern, we will neglect it to our folly. So if you're concerned for growth in the church at home, well, look outwards. If not for selfish reasons, at least because it's biblical to do so. Thirdly, why bother to have a concern for mission? Some people say, well, the task has already been accomplished. I mean, the church has grown so much worldwide. And in part, that is true. Because of general telecommunications, the world has shrunk. There's a growing church in many parts of the world. The Christian faith has become a worldwide religion. At the beginning of the 19th century, there were not too many believers outside of many parts of Europe, some parts of the States, the Eastern Seaboard, some parts of India, perhaps the Cape Provinces in the southern part of South Africa, and maybe Ethiopia, Egypt, one or two other places. There were perhaps 4 to 7 million evangelicals, people who take God's word as their final authority, so church historians say, by the beginning of this century. At the moment, there are at least 25 million in Africa alone, where the church is exploding. And in countries like India, Theodore Williams says that there are 100 missionary societies. There's a substantial increase in so-called third world missionaries. In 1972, there were apparently 2,400. In 1982, it was 12,000. And students of mission, missiologists, say that by the end of the century, there would probably be 36,000 missionaries from so-called third world cultures working cross-culturally. The Bible was only translated into 70 languages in 1800. Today, it's in more than 1,600 languages. 97% of the world have it in their own language. So great advances have occurred. But there is still much to be done. The General Secretary of Wycliffe Bible Translators told me 2 years ago that of the 5,600 languages in the world, two-thirds are still without a translation of even a few of the Gospels. And it is definitely necessary in 1,000 languages because many people only have one language. 120 language groups of 500,000 still do not have the Scriptures in their own languages. Then there are still many countries, perhaps 25 in the world, that have probably less than 25 believers in the whole country. Do you know there are more believers worshipping here this Sunday morning than in all the following countries put together? Probably national believers. Yemen, Kuwait, Saudi Arabia, Bahrain, Qatar, Oman, Libya, Tunisia, Albania perhaps. Maybe Tibet. If you were to put all those countries together, there are probably less believers, national believers in total, than there are those of us gathered here together this morning. There are many expatriates working in secular occupations in those countries. I remember having a conference in Austria a few years back, and we had a young woman there from Tunisia in her early 30s. And she was telling me the problems of singleness in her culture. She said there are about 15 committed Christians in Tunisia out of a population of 6 million. 25 come to church, she said. Three of the men have proposed to me, which you might have thought was wonderful. She said it's causing me a problem because I have a university background, they don't, and I'm wondering whether I'll be able to be compatible intellectually with them. I'm not sure. A real problem. But she said, you know, it's looked down upon in my culture to be a single person. I've lived with three other Christian women, she said, in a shared flat, and each of them has married a Muslim. And on each occasion, I've noticed how they've said, the Muslim guy has said to them before the marriage, it's okay, you can continue to go to church after we marry. And as soon as the marriage is over, she said, they've stopped. They haven't been seen in church again. So she said it was very tough, because there are so few believers. Again, in the conference, we had three lovely young women from Algeria, a country with about 19 million people, and I said to one of them, what's the church like in your country? She said, what church? We don't have any. Only home groups. Only home groups. One time I visited Tarsus in Asia Minor, present-day Turkey. You know that's where the seven churches were that were written to in the book of Revelation that we read from? Today there are perhaps 100 known Turkish believers out of a population of 50 million. And as I travelled through Tarsus, I heard that the hometown of Saul, the great apostle, has two believers living in it today, a husband and wife. David Adeney, a former president of IFES, who worked in China for many years, went back recently on a guided tour, and as he was walking around with his Chinese guide, he said to the guide quietly, what do you think of Jesus? And his guide said, who is he? Is he a friend of Nixon? Funny, but tragic. Libya, Colonel Gaddafi's country, has perhaps three believers, some people say. Some say six, some say none. I had breakfast with one of the few Mongolian believers in the world a few weeks ago who's just completed translating the Bible into the New Testament. She was converted not through hearing the message in Mongolian, but something over the radio in Russian. And she was telling me of her deep concern that her nation might be reached. I had breakfast also with a pastor from Tibet. He's the only, he says he doesn't know any other believers who are pastors to Tibetans. He believes he runs the only Tibetan church just across the Indian border, which is in existence today. So there are great needs. We argue about the second coming of Christ, but there are many people in the world who haven't even heard of his first coming. There are great needs. There's great need for theological education. Tite Tienu, one of the great young African theologians today, a French speaker, said that one of the great needs in Africa is for theological education. Because just as the gospel has come from many missionaries in the West, you're also bringing us liberal theology. Unless God raises up people to teach biblical theology in our cultures, the same things might happen to you as has happened to some of your cultures, where liberal theology has had a pervasive impact, denying the supernatural, denying the deity of Christ and his ability to break into our lives. There's the growth in urbanization with a fantastic number of cities in the world with over 1 million population. There'll probably be 500 by the end of the century. There's a great need for professionally trained people in all areas, engineers, doctors, accountants. You can only get into some countries through having training in these areas. Great needs in the areas with students, with the poor, in radio ministry, in church planting, Bible translating, work in villages, in work in high schools through Scripture Union, our sister movement, who are doing a wonderful work worldwide. So there are great needs also which we can respond to. So in your answer to the third objection, that the task has already been accomplished, I would say emphatically no. We can give thanks to God for the many pluses, but there are still great needs worldwide also which we can respond to. I want to close in a few minutes, but I would just like to close with some practical suggestions about what one can do if one wants to be engaged in God's heart concern for mission worldwide. Two things. First, be informed. Jesus said, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white or ready to harvest. Many believers don't even bother to look or to read. And I always find it tragic on a mission Sunday like this, when some missionary societies come along and they've worked hard to prepare their materials and they're just left there. Because I suppose we're in a word-resistant society. We like to be fed information easily through the television. And I want to encourage you, please, at least to take one free piece of literature today. Read some good missionary biographies. The only danger with some of the missionary biographies is that they are very inspirational, but sometimes they do have a tendency to so elevate individuals who have worked in cross-cultural mission in such a way that some people read them and think, well, I can't do that. I'm so useless. I'm so ineffective. I'm so incapable. But sometimes these missionary biographies do us a disservice in not telling us some of the glaring weaknesses which were there in the lives of some of these individuals. I could preach a whole sermon on that, but I don't have time. They would probably discourage you. But suffice it to say that many of the great people God has used have been weak people. Because the Bible says there are not many mighty, not many strong. The normal course of events is for God to use the weak things of this world. He does use some people with great intellects, some like some of the people you've had in this church, but only as they humble themselves under his mighty hand. His normal course of events is to use the weak. So read the literature. Join some of these short-term teams that you've heard about this morning. Perhaps visit church missionaries in this age of jet travel. It's quite possible for us to visit people even in the most far-flung areas of the world and offer them words of encouragement. Perhaps determine to go to a missionary conference once a year. Do a study on mission in the Bible. Inform yourself. Get a copy of Operation World, which gives a little pocket or oversized view of what's happening in each country of the world with some prayer suggestions. But it's not enough just to be informed. It's important to be involved. We've heard of the need to give this morning. I don't want to go on about that to leave people with a heavy guilt complex. But sometimes with reference to our money, we look at it in the wrong way. We tend to think, how much of my money am I going to give to God? It's the wrong question. The question to ask is, how much of God's money am I going to keep for myself? Because we're stewards. Secondly, perhaps start a prayer group or join one where you could pray with others for needs worldwide. Or through a home group in your church, pray carefully and systematically for missionaries. Send books to them, tapes, commentaries. They're delighted to receive them. I sent some tapes recently to some folks sent out from our church, and I think I sent them Postman Pat, one or two Bible expositions by John Stott, and Let It Be by the Beatles. And they were very delighted, because they're ordinary human beings. They're just as needy as you and I, with just the same kind of interests, very often. And often delighted just to receive a postcard. Can I ask you, have you ever even sent one postcard to anyone working cross-country? Not a long letter, no. Just a postcard from London. I won't ask for a show of hands. But even just to drop a note in this way, or a one-minute phone call to some people, could really lift their spirits. And finally, I want to suggest that you invite people from the international community to your home for meals. Because many people will not go and live cross-culturally. That's the reality. The vast majority of our church, even though you're an unusual church, the vast majority of us will probably stay at home for most of our lives. But you have a remarkable opportunity to reach out to the ends of the earth through welcoming the international community existing in London into your home. You will benefit richly. My son has enjoyed so much having people stay with us from Africa and Bangladesh and Korea and other parts of the world. It's enriching for you, but also beneficial for them. And I want to close with a couple of stories, if you don't mind, to highlight the wonder of this. Recently, I had a phone call from the United Nations. There was a guy on the phone called Deka. He said, "Hi, Lindsay, this is Deka here." Deka became a Christian about 8 years ago while he was studying in Cardiff. I said, "Where are you calling from?" He said, "The United Nations." I said, "What are you doing there?" He said, "Oh, I'm translating the speech of my president tonight to the United Nations." He said, "I've just been for dinner with George Bush." He said, "A few weeks ago I was back in Paris and I had lunch with your secretary, Julie, the night after I had dinner with Mitterrand." I said, "Deka, what are you doing?" He said, "Oh, well, since I returned home, I was made head of the English department in my university." He said, "I've been made personal assistant to the president. So I travel around the world with him at about 10 weeks of the year." He said, "I'm trying to win him for Christ." For obvious reasons, I won't tell the name of the president or the culture. But that's an example of how one man was touched when studying in another culture, and how his influence is extended in the country. Derek Mutungu is someone who studied in Bath College of Technology. He comes from Zambia. There he came in contact with a Christian family who had never lived abroad, and he became a Christian through their witness, through going home for lunch with them on Sunday. He returned to Zambia after studying in Imperial College London, wanting to start a student movement. It's now one of the fastest growing student movements in Africa. He became General Secretary. About 7 or 8 years ago, the leaders of the student group in Lusaka University in the capital were invited, or the President was invited, President of the Christian Union, to lunch with President Kaunda, Kenneth Kaunda. And he said to him, "What is it that the Christian Union stands for in your university?" And this Christian Union president was very bold. He preached the gospel to Kenneth Kaunda. And Kenneth Kaunda wept. He said, this is the message our culture needs to hear. I want you to come back in 2 weeks and bring your entire executive committee with you. And 2 weeks later, the 8 of them returned. And when they went to the presidential palace, the whole cabinet was there. And President Kunda said, now tell them what you told me 2 weeks ago. It all started from one Zambian student being invited into the home of a Christian family in this culture who have never lived abroad and hearing the gospel of Christ. But even if people do not become believers, they may have an influence for good in terms of allowing others to work for the gospel. I always wondered why Zia ul Haq, who was a committed Muslim, allowed such freedom for Christian missionaries in Pakistan. And I understand that the reason is that when he was a student for 1 year studying in a Western culture, he was welcomed into the home of a Christian family. And even though he didn't become a Christian, he really appreciated the love and affection that they showed him. And when he returned back to Pakistan and became president, even just a few weeks before his own death, he invited this elderly couple to come and stay with him in his home because he was so concerned for them. So he allowed, it seems, the freedom of the gospel, the entry of missionaries into his culture, because he had been touched by the affection and love shown to him when he was in another culture. And I think of Vinod Ramachandra, someone supported by your church here, who works with IFES in Central Asia, now respected as one of the finest Bible expositors in Asia, only about 35, 36. But he said he learned how to expound the scriptures by coming to this church. Francis Schaeffer talked about ripples which go on forever. Little asides that we make, little things that we do, attitudes that we express, marks of affection, expressions of kindness to others, which we don't remember, but other people pick up. And if you can show these signs of affection and kindness and share the gospel of Christ with people from the international community who are living amongst you, there is no telling how far those ripples will go on as life after life is touched by their influence when they return to their home culture. So may God give you grace to be both biblical, to be historical, and to be involved in the needs of the world. He has given us much, and we ought to give much in return. Remember, those of us who have received much, the Dead Sea died, so people say, because it kept all it received. May God grant that we would have an open heart, an open home, and an open pocket as we seek to live for Him. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank that you love us. We thank you that this is your world. We are sorry that we've made such a mess of it. We're sorry that it's so fractured, has so many problems because of human sinfulness. But we do believe there is a glory in the gospel of Christ, that as he touches lives, so families can be influenced for good, and as families are influenced, so cultures can be turned and transformed. And we ask, therefore, that in our small way, and corporately as a fellowship, you would help us to be influential in that turning, in that testifying, through the glorious work of speaking of Christ and supporting the work of Christ cross-culturally and amongst the international community, even in our own context. Thank you for the great privilege and joy and the opportunity for being involved in this your work. Send us forth, we pray, with the empowering of your Spirit to live for your glory.